Genesis chapter 50. If you have your Bibles, Genesis and chapter number 50. Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Now, I don't know about you. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Now, I know it's replaced with something far better, but one day we're going to have to say goodbye to a sweet hour of prayer, because we won't need to do that anymore, because we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, that's going to be far better than that, but it's there are those of you that know, that have extended time with God and have met with God, know there's a sweetness in that. But thank the Lord for that truth, and appreciate, guys, that song here tonight. Well, it's good to see you tonight. I don't know what it is. This side's doing a little bit better. You guys need to do a little more recruiting on this side. This side's winning over here right now. And I like that's the South. Isn't this the Southerners over here? And this is the Northerners on this side. So got the Mason-Dixon line right down here. And if I'm guessing my geography right here. But anyway, it's good to see you tonight. And thank you for your attendance. And it certainly is a joy to be able to be with you for these short days. I've been in the building a couple of times over the years, but this is the first time for an extended stay. Certainly looking forward to it, and appreciate so much everybody coming. You know, a few friends that drove a couple hours. I'm not sure if anybody went farther than that, but appreciate them coming, and certainly looking forward to our time here this particular week. Now, we're kind of on a journey. It's family conference, and we dealt this morning with giving ground to Satan out of Ephesians 4, and I'm assuming most of you were a part of that a message. And what I'd like to do is to deal with that one of that first steps to getting ground back out of the life of Joseph. Now, most of us know that Joseph was certainly in a situation where he was wronged. And there were problems in that home. I think all of us know there were kind of major issues in that particular home. And it's interesting to see how God overcame those. But Joseph, of course, was wronged in ways that many of us can't even relate to. He was sold into slavery. And then while he was all alone in slavery, he was wronged, framed, thrown into prison, completely innocent. And 13 years of his life were spent in either slavery or prison, not because of his sins, but because of others. And that really is a remarkable thing, 13 years. Many times preaching to teenagers, I'll ask them the question, and I'll go ahead and ask it, since I might have anybody 13 years old. 13 years old. Okay, that's your entire life, is how long Joseph was in slavery and prison, to give you a little idea. And he went in at 17, got out at 30. And, of course, that was his Bible college and seminary, okay? That's where God got him ready to serve himself. And so the Lord, in a moment, we'll see this, worked it together for good. But I want to walk through really something remarkable. I think for most of us understand, Joseph's life is absolutely remarkable. And part of it is, he is a great example of somebody who, how do we say this? He implemented New Testament truth. But it wasn't the New Testament yet. Okay, it was the Old Testament. And yet he gives us some great insight. And we're going to look at what I would call God's formula for forgiveness. God's formula for forgiveness. In Genesis 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brother. Sometimes I'll start in Genesis 45. But here in Genesis 50, he has the same elements that really help us understand, how did he do that? How did he survive 13 years? You know, 13 years is a long time to get bitter. You know, I'm sure when he was in prison, he could have had a lot of temptation toward bitterness toward Potiphar's wife, and maybe back to his brothers who unjustly sold him into slavery. And some of those things were very real wrongs that had occurred in his life. And we can debate whether or not Joseph should have bragged about the dream that occurred. All that kind of stuff can be debated. But bottom line, none of that would have been justification for his being sold into slavery. No doubt about it. So let's look at his life. And I believe there's three very important truths. I think we'll get other insights just walking through the life of Joseph here at the very end, Genesis 50. And, of course, it's very important for us to understand. In a moment, we're going to see that Jacob just died. And that presents a dynamic of something that perhaps Joseph never anticipated. But it created an opportunity for the brothers to get really, really worried. Okay, we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But I remember several years ago, I was preaching in the state of Florida, and I was preaching on forgiveness. To be honest with you, forgiveness is not an easy message to preach, because nobody needs to do it. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. And so I was preaching on forgiveness, and came time to the invitation, gave the invitation. I could just sense people were locking down on the invitation. You know, they didn't want to admit that they needed to forgive somebody. And so I'm kind of doing the invitation. I'm about to close it down. When all of a sudden there was a rustling toward the end of the auditorium, right in the center aisle. It was a longer auditorium than this, probably would seat 300 filled. And toward the back on the center aisle, there was a lady that began to respond toward the center aisle.
So she's got a long way to walk. I got to keep the invitation open. So I kept it open. About this time over there on the middle side, about middle way back, there was another rustling, and a lady had responded out that side aisle. Now, there were enough people, they couldn't see each other. Now, I found out later that they were mortal enemies, okay? They had a running feud in that church, and everybody knew it. So the ones coming down the center aisle, the pastor's standing right here. You have to understand, being a pastor does have its humorous moments. And anyway, so the pastor sees this lady coming down the aisle, and then out of the corner of his eye sees this other lady, and they're going to be timed to perfectly end up at the pastor at the same time, unbeknownst one to another. Okay, that's great, isn't it? God does have a sense of humor. And so, probably right about two steps away out of the corner of the aisle, they saw each other. That was the first time they saw each other. And converged on the pastor. Well, praise the Lord, both of them by the end of that service had gotten right with each other, gotten right with the Lord, and had dealt with the issues that had caused them to be bitter one toward another. But so let's deal with this particular subject of forgiveness. So let me encourage you to open your heart. Let's ask the Lord to instruct us. Because I don't know about you, I don't want anybody in this room to leave in the same condition you came in. If there's an area of your life where you need to get ground back from the enemy, we need to get it ground back. I don't know about you, friend. I don't want the enemy defeating me from the soil of my own heart. Now, there are attacks that occur outside of us. We all know that. You're driving down the road and there's some kind of junk billboard up there. Okay, that's an attack from the outside. We all understand that as we go throughout the world, I don't know about you, the world's constantly clamoring to get our attention and are trying to influence us. Those are attacks from without. The Bible talks about attacks from without, but there's something about an attack from within. And that's, the Bible tells us the flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Certainly our flesh is out to get us, but I'm telling you, friends, even Satan wants to get ground in our hearts. We talked about that this morning. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. Let's go to verse number 15. It says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead," we're in Genesis 50, "they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did in him." Let me stop for a moment. It's thousands of years past Joseph's life. How many of you thought Joseph was just waiting for daddy to die so he could nail the brothers? Well, we know he wasn't. We know enough about Joseph to know he wasn't going to do that. Why didn't the brothers get it? Why didn't they get it? Well, the only thing I can think of is evidently if they were in Joseph's sandals, that's exactly what they would have done. So they're thinking, man, if I was where Joseph was, man, I'd sting me pretty bad. So they're all worried. "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph," 16, "saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And notice Joseph's reaction. "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." So I want us to look at three things. There's several truths we can see in here, but I want to point out three. We may have some little sub-points along the way. But I want you to see something that is absolutely key. How in the world did Joseph forgive the brothers? Did Joseph get free from bitterness and from anger and resentment? How in the world did he do that? I don't know about you, friend. If I was in prison and somebody put me there and I was innocent, that'd be rough. That'd be really rough. I don't know about you, friends, but if I'd been sold to slavery, and of course we're in a different world, if I'd been sold to slavery from some murderous brothers, boy, that'd be rough. And Joseph had a long time to get bitter, friends. And so we're going to just talk about this first of all. I think we see first of all what I call the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Look what it says there, and we get the exact verse here in verse number 20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." In other words, you've heard it put this way. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay, number one. The very first thing, in order to forgive, is you must trust God to work it together for good. You must trust God to work it together for good. Now, I'll be honest with you. For 13 years, I don't think Joseph could figure it out. Now, maybe he thought about it. You know, I'm sure in Potiphar's house, when he sold into Potiphar's house, you have to understand, Potiphar, of course, was in the Pharaoh's cabinet, if we can put it in modern terminology. I mean, he's up there. Maybe Joseph, and maybe I should stop for a moment and remind you and I that God had given Joseph a dream. God had said to Joseph, you're going to rule. You're going to one day rule. You're going to have people bow down to you. You're going to rule. And everything seems to go backward from that point on. Now, I want to ask you, if you were going to rule, would the next step be slavery? What do you think? And then the next after that is going to be prison, right? That's how you rule, right? You know, if somebody wants to be president of the United States, the very first thing they want to do is get sold into slavery, right? And then the next thing they want to do is get thrown into prison and be innocent. Well, I don't think so. Those are not normally seen as steps to being a ruler. But that's exactly what happened to Joseph. And I'm sure he tried to figure it out, maybe. I mean, he's human. Don't you think he thought about the fact, well, I'm in Potiphar's house. Well, I see it now. Potiphar's, you know, up here in the king's cabinet, Pharaoh's cabinet. Somehow, maybe one day Pharaoh's going to see me and I'm going to rule. Well, that's not what happened. We all know that's not what happened. He was thrown into prison. Then there's pretty much, he's in trouble. And when he was thrown into prison, I think it's important to understand there was no legal system like our legal system. There was no way out. There wasn't lawyers. There wasn't appeals. There wasn't a court system like we have. He was done. He's down there. He's left at the whims of Potiphar. That's it. And no hope, no way out. And the one thing I love about the story is many of us remember is when the butler came down, the chief of the butler came down there, and he was going to be released in 3 days. Remember what Joseph said? He pled with him. Now, when you get out of here, speak to Pharaoh. And he probably thought, you know, speak to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, get me out of here because I'm innocent. And what did the Bible say about the butler? But the butler forgot him. At the end of 2 full years. So here Joseph probably thought, I'm going to be out of here. This butler's my ticket out of here. God brought him here. I interpreted the dream. He's going to speak to Pharaoh for me. I'm going to get out. At the end of 2 more years. Wow, that's a long time. I'm sure Joseph was wondering, what happened? So Joseph's in a situation, and here's the thing I want you to understand. When finally the brothers come before him, what does he say? He says, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive. Now, this is amazing, friends. Right now, many times, before you forgive somebody, you can't figure out how it's going to work together for good. Joseph probably tried, but I don't think any of his plans could have ever concocted how God did it. See, so number one, you have to trust. Trust means you can't see it. You can't figure it out. You're just simply saying, somehow, God is working this together for good, even though I can't see it. Can't see it at all. So, now, the thing we have to understand for a moment, if you can just help for a moment, is you have to understand God. Because the focus of this has to be God. It can't be the people around you or even your circumstances. Because I understand humanly, many times we try to figure out how God's going to do it. And we got it all figured out, and then it doesn't happen. That's exactly what happened to Joseph at the end of 2 full years. The butler forgot him. Okay, so let's talk about God for a moment. Do you know many times, friends, I think we have a tendency to view God through the human eyes. Now, and only because that's our experience. And many times we probably think about God like we think about our humanity. Can I just help you for a moment? God didn't go to bed last night. God didn't wake up this morning. In fact, I'm going to put another one on you. God doesn't live in a one moment of time at the time as we do. Do you know you and I are limited to one moment of time at the same time? I can't live in 3 moments at the same time. God lives in every moment of time at the same time. Say that in the Bible? Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 57, He inhabits eternity. He lives in it all at the same time. So God lives in every moment of time at the same time. Wow, think about that one for a moment. Do you know as a finite being, you can't comprehend that? You cannot comprehend a being lives in every moment of time at the same time. It's absolutely beyond our ability to even comprehend. And yet, that's God. Which means, friends, while I'm preaching to you, God's watching me be born. Right now, He's watching me be born. 1960, I'll admit it. Okay, there it is, 1960. He's watching me be born. And He's watching me die. 2050, 51, something like that. Okay, up there. And He's watching everything in between. Okay. And not only that, He's watching Abraham walk planet Earth right now. And right now, He's watching the great white throne judgment. Do you know when God wrote the book of Revelation, He wasn't predicting the future? He was watching it. See, we forget all that. I remember years ago going to a conference, and it was the year 2000. And right over the platform, actually it was 1999, right over the platform were these words, entering the new millennium in the arms of Him who's already been there. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad God's in the rest of 2021, aren't you? We're a third through this year, and it looks like things are getting better, but who knows? We got a long way to go. God's already in 2022. He's in 2023. See, the point is, God lives in every moment of time at the same time. You can trust a God like that. He's eternal. Not only is He eternal, the Bible says He's infinite in wisdom. Can I put it to you this way? I like what this is not original with me, but has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? God has never been walking down the road thinking, you know, I never thought of that. Everything there is to think, He's always thought. That's hard to believe, isn't it? For some of you in school, and when you take a test, everything you thought you knew, you don't remember anymore. Okay, unbelievable. Everything there is to know, God's always known. He's not forgotten any information. He knows it all. So there it is. So He's infinite wisdom. How about this? The Bible says He's great in power. Oh, we heard it. We sang it as Sunday school kids. God can do anything, but... See, God's great in power. And, of course, the Bible's full of stories, and we all get stirred. Sometimes I'll read those things and get stirred. Now, God hasn't changed. He wants to do great things today. And obviously, whenever God moves and does something great, it's always the same and it's always different. You know what I mean by that, don't you? It's always the same and it's always the different. It's always different. The circumstances are different. But it's always the same in the sense it's God. It's God at work. It's a spiritual miracle that God does. So, He's great in power. Now, how about this one? Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God's love is unchanging. I say this to young people all the time because it's so needed. God loves you as much when you're sinning as when you're not. And the point is, you say, well, preacher, how can that be? Well, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. Wow. So have you ever connected delighting in your child with discipline? Because God does. So the point is, friends, really when it comes right down to it, we may talk about this later in the week, when it comes right down to it, even when God's disciplining us, He disciplines us because He delights in us. Can I put it in modern day vernacular? He disciplines us because He's crazy about us. Now sometimes I do that because I want to shake up your thinking. God loves you with an everlasting love. His love is unchanging. He will love you as much a million years from now as He loves you now. There's nothing you can do to get Him to stop loving you. You're a Christian. When you got saved, I mean, you're accepted in the beloved. You're in the beloved one. And I don't understand it all. But his love is everlasting. So you put all those things together. Can I say this? You can trust a God like that. See, many times people don't realize that taking ground back from Satan, and the issue of always is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the very first step. But taking ground back from Satan always starts with trusting God to work it together for good. Have you ever noticed that you like good things? All things work together for good. We all like good things. So, I don't know about you, there's a lot of things in life that are good. For instance, let me just give you an illustration. Let's just imagine that we're just imagining because I'm not going to do this tonight. But let's just imagine I randomly picked one person in this congregation tonight and gave you a $100 bill. Just say, hey, thanks for coming, give you a $100 bill. I don't have a $100 bill, so I can't give you one. But anyway, I gave you a $100 bill. Now, let's imagine you walked out of the service and you were now agitated. I mean, so upset, a few hours later you called the pastor and said, Pastor, I'm not coming back to the meetings. The preacher gave me a $100 bill. Man, I've just been all messed up ever since he did that. I'm so frustrated. And then the next morning you call the pastor again and said, Pastor, I haven't got a wink all sleep all night. That preacher gave me a $100 bill. I don't know. I'm just bothered by it. I can't believe he did that. He ruined my life. He gave me a $100 bill. Now, would you find that to be odd? The reason it's odd is because not anybody in this room thinks of a $100 bill as a bad thing. What do we think of it as? Good. So the point is, when it comes to forgiveness, the very first step is to say, okay, God, what they did was wrong. What did Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay, see, that's the point. You should say, now, God, what they did was wrong. They sinned, and it affected me. It's affecting me. But I believe you're bigger than that, so I'm trusting you to take their wrongs and work them together for good. One author I read put it this way. It's like the fact, view them as an instrument in the hand of God. And although they're sinning and God has nothing to do with it, He uses them as an instrument to do you good. Another Christian writer put it this way. If anybody wrongs you, it has to go through God before it gets to you. And by the time it gets to you, He's already working it together for good. Now, I don't understand it, friends, because I'll be honest with you. There's sometimes I'll hear somebody's story and I'm thinking, you know what? I think you might have a right to be bitter. But the truth is, nobody does. Because God is simply saying, I'm taking all these bad things, and some of them are pretty bad, and I'm working together for good. The only thing that stops God from working things together for good is what? Our unbelief. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 41. Can you ever think about that? Have you ever thought about Psalm 78? Because I'm thinking to myself, how can you limit an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God? And the answer is, you limit Him by your unbelief. He doesn't do what He wanted to do because we limited Him with our unbelief. So unbelief, friends, is the issue. So the very first step, and sometimes this is a wrestling match, is to really say, okay, God, I'm trusting You to work it together for good. I'm trusting You to take some of these situations that occurred in my youth or some of these situations that occurred in my marriage or in my family, and I'm trusting You to work them together for good. That's the idea. It's the very first step. It's exactly what Joseph had to do. But it brings us to point number two. Look at verse 21, if you would, please. Verse 21. It says, "Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And He comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Okay, so the very first step is to trust God to work it together for good. That's not an easy step, but that's the first one. Maybe I should say this before we move to the second point. I remember several years ago having a young man travel on my team, and this was the 1980s. I've been doing this for a while. Well, it was the 1980s, I had a young man travel for my team, and one day he told me, I knew his story, he sometimes told it, but he told me a few more details. When he was 5 years old, he heard a gunshot go off at his house. Just a little five-year-old boy, no five-year-old should have to see this. He opened the bedroom door of his parents' bedroom, and his dad had taken his life with a shotgun. It's just an unthinkable. Something is absolutely unthinkable. And he said as a result of that, he said his dad didn't have life insurance. They had no money. They could not move out of the house, if you can imagine that. He said as a result, he said, my mom had to take the bed and move it over the bloodstained carpet. I mean, I know it's stunning, but here's what he said. He's told me, since that time, he has had opportunities to speak in public schools with the whole school and to speak on, anybody want to guess what he speaks on? Suicide. You know what he told me? He said, when I tell my story about the bloodstained carpet, and I talk about my mother moving the bed, and I talk about what I saw and what we went through, he said, those kids are in the palm of my hand. He said, it's not me, Brother Van Gelderman, it's God. But I will tell you this. That's a stunning illustration. The only reason I get it, because I think most of us would say, well, how can that be worked together for good? But in a remarkable way, God was working it together for good. God certainly had nothing to do with his father's sin. We all know he shouldn't have done that. But God is so great, he can work things together for good that seem unworkable for good. See, that's the point. And so that brings us to a second issue here, and that is verse 21. He says, I'm going to take care of you. Don't fear, I'm going to nourish you. Number two, do good to those that wrong you. Do good to those that wrong you. Some of you remember the closing illustration this morning when I challenged that young preacher to pray for them, that father and those stepfathers that had wronged him. What were we doing there? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter number 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, anybody know? Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with, anybody know? With good. Now, Joseph, we know in Genesis 45, he said the same things. Twice in Genesis 45, he says, you sold me to slavery. And twice he said in Genesis 45, God sent me to Egypt. So I got a question for you. How did Joseph get to Egypt? Did his brother sell him to slavery or did God get him there? And the answer is both. Both. So the point is, that's as we just talked about a moment ago. See, God is so great that he can take other people's sin and he can work it into our life to accomplish the will of God without having anything to do with the person's sin. That's unthinkable, but that's how great God is. And so God says, it's not your responsibility to give them to get back at them. It's not your responsibility to sting them, to give them, to be able to execute revenge on them, vengeance. It's your responsibility to overcome evil with good. Now, you say, well, preacher, I can't be around the person. I don't know where they are or the nature of the situation. I can't be around them. So how can I do them good? And the answer is prayer. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Did you know, friends, have you ever thought about this? When anybody ever wrongs you, they are automatically put on your prayer list. In other words, it's not your choice. Everybody who's ever wronged you in life is now on your prayer list. God says you better pray for those which despitefully use you. So, many times we don't think of it that way, do we? Now, as I gave the illustration this morning, It could simply be praying that they'll get saved or praying that they'll get right with God if they are saved. That's the idea of, but praying for them, doing them good, and you overcome evil with that. And Joseph, of course, said to his brothers, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your kids. I'm not going to go after you. And notice what they said. Well, I want you to point this out here. Look what it says there in after he wept in verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. I love this. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? In other words, they were expecting Joseph. They were expecting Joseph to get back at them. And so they figured, let's just go and say, okay, we're your servants. At least we won't die. We're your servants. And you know what he said? I can't do that to you. I can't take you and put you in bondage. Am I in the place of God? In other words, what he's saying is, it is not my responsibility to get you back. God will take care of all that stuff. It's my responsibility to do you good. Do you remember what the Bible says in the book of, I believe it's 1 Peter, could be 2 Peter. The Bible says he suffered and he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Wow, if Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously, we ought to do the same. In other words, it's not my responsibility to get revenge. It's not my responsibility. It's my responsibility to do you good. So overcome evil with good. Now, in many cases, can't be around them. Maybe we've lost track of them, and so we can simply pray for them and do them good that way. But in some cases, you actually can do them good. There are cases you live with people or they're close, and particularly in a marriage when there's a low-grade resentment toward a spouse and there's wrongs that way. There are things you can do. And the Bible's saying, overcome evil with good. You ever wonder why Jesus told the Jewish citizens that if a soldier compels you to go a mile, go with him twice? Why? Well, Roman law said that you could only force somebody to go a mile with you. After that, they could go a mile, and then they could drop your stuff, and they didn't have to do anything. So here's what Jesus said. If you go only a mile, you're going to get bitter. But if you go two, you can't get better because you're doing more than you were asked to do. You're trying to be good. In other words, Jesus was trying to help us understand you overcome evil with good. I'm going to do you good. I'm not going to do you wrong. I'm going to do you good. And so that's the same truth where we do what we don't have to do. We do it because we believe that when you do, how do I put this? When you do somebody good, it does something for you. It's hard to hate people you're doing something good for. I remember when I was growing up hearing some of my grandmother's stories, and my grandmother really was a remarkable woman. She was raised, of course, in cotton fields of Alabama, very poor people, and the country was starting to gain affluence, and she moved down to Florida and went to college down there, I think in Milan, Florida, I can't remember exactly at all. And one day she met my grandfather, and they got married, and they were actually trying to get ahead in life. You know, they came out of a poor time in the U.S., and they're starting to get ahead. Something, affluence was coming a little bit more, so they got some land, and her husband, my grandfather, had a government job, and things were really going great. And three things happened to wipe them out. First, in 1926, they had a hurricane come through, and by this time, they had a rental property that was next door to them, and they had some other things. They had bought some land, and the house next door in the hurricane got uprooted and came over and just came down on their house. My father was 1 year old. They put him in a door frame. It saved his life. I wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. But anyway, put him in that door frame. And my dad told me before he died, shortly before he died, he said, Jim, I remember that. I know I was only one, but I remember that. And so there was water everywhere, and I was in that door frame. Saved his life. Okay, but they had nice linens and things from their wedding gifts, all wiped out. This was before insurance like it is today. It was just a lot of loss. Then 1927 came the Florida land bust. Most of you are not familiar with that. But all the land in Florida was oversold, overvalued, and lost its value. And my grandparents lost some land they had invested in. I hate to tell you this, but that land now, the Orange Bowl sits on it. Okay, that's land I would own now, but they lost it in 1927. And then 1929, everybody heard of what happened in 1929? And they were wiped out, just wiped out. And my grandparents had two different reactions. My grandfather, the day he died, lived a frustrated man, always wondering what could have been. Very frustrated man. My grandmother decided, why live for things where rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal? She said, I'm not living for the seen anymore. I'm going to live for the unseen. And she began to pursue God in a way few people do. And she knew God like very few people I've known. She walked with God in such an unusual way. She didn't have an easy life. But she walked with God in a remarkable way. She had really met God in her youth, but because of affluence had gotten away from God, and God just wiped it up. And she began to grow in the Lord. And one of the trials that she faced early in her marriage as she began to grow spiritually was that she lived next door to a brother and a sister-in-law. Actually, it was a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law. It was her husband's brother and his wife. And they were childless, but that sister-in-law was a kleptomaniac. In other words, something was wrong with her up here. She didn't steal to make money. She stole because she liked to steal. Okay, she was a kleptomaniac. And so she would steal things out of my grandmother's house. She would go into my grandmother's backyard, and my grandmother was a meticulous gardener. Now, I know this is going to shock you Ohioans here, but you can garden 12 months a year in Miami, Florida. Did you know that? 12 months a year. Now, in Ohio, you can 3 or 4 months, and Wisconsin, about 2 weeks. But anyway, so she was a meticulous gardener, and that sister-in-law, when she was not there, would come in and transplant flowers. She'd take them out of my grandmother's yard. She'd take them next door and plant them in her yard. How would you like that? Oh, those flowers jumped the fence overnight. Wow. New species. Unbelievable. Okay. You say, well, preacher, what did your grandmother do? Did she struggle? Oh, yeah. She's human. But my grandmother had very simple faith. If the Bible said overcome evil with good, that's how you overcome evil with good. And my grandmother's thinking, she couldn't think of anything better or anything gooder, if I could use that terminology, than a homemade grandma. Of course, she wasn't a grandma at the time, but a homemade fruit pie. What do you think? That sounds pretty good to me, doesn't it? If you want to endow some of us with something good, you can do that here this week. Okay. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about? She'd put the crust in. They say they make it by scratch. I don't know what that means. I have no idea what it means, but it tastes good. Okay. But she'd do and put in the pie filling, sometimes blueberries, blackberries, peach, rhubarb, man, I'm telling you, apple pie, whatever. And then they kind of lace it up like it's a basket. You know how they weave those? I don't know how they do all that. Weave that stuff down. And then you put it in the oven, and the pie filling begins to bubble a little bit, turns golden brown. Woo. You take that thing out, steam coming off that pie. You put a piece of vanilla ice cream on that pie. You think you've died and gone to heaven. With me on the deal? I'm telling you, that's good. Okay, so that's what my grandmother do. She'd bake a pie. She'd pull out of the oven. She'd take it next door. Now, here in Ohio, what you do is you put a towel over it to keep the heat in. And, Mommy, you don't have to do that because it's hotter outside than in the oven. Okay, but anyway. And so they take it next door. She'd take it next door. She'd knock on her sister-in-law's door, and her sister-in-law would come to the door, and she would say, I just want to tell you how much I love you, and she'd hand her that pie. One time, his sister-in-law was overcome and said, Oma, that was my grandmother's name, kind of funny because that's German for grandma. She said, Oma, you're an angel. Do you know my grandmother never got bitter? Now, she baked a lot of pies, I will give you that. But she never got bitter. Simple faith, isn't it? Overcome evil with good. Bare minimum, you can pray for them. But sometimes we can actually do good. Do good. Particularly in marriage relationships where some resentments got in and some blames got in. And we've gotten cold toward our spouse. Why don't you think about what would God have me to do that's good? And ask the Lord to lead you on that thing. Overcome evil with good. Now that brings us to a third thing. But before I give to the third point, well, let me mention the third point and then kind of help us go just a little bit different direction for a minute here to make sure we're in the right direction. Look at verse number 17. So she said unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee. Jacob speaking, of course. I pray thee now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept. Now why did Joseph weep? When they finally come after all these years and say, oh, by the way, would you forgive us for selling you into slavery? And he weeps. Now, I'm going to tell you why I believe he wept. Because, my friend, he'd already forgiven us. Somewhere, I believe, before where he was sold into slavery and Potiphar's house, he forgave him. You say, how can you say that? Because when he got to Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him and he prospered. And the Bible says, if you cover your sin, you're not going to prosper. So he had to have no issues of bitterness in his heart. He had to be completely free, completely clean. The Lord was with him. And he went down there. So I believe he wept because it was like, I've already forgiven you. Now, you have to understand something. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Sometimes people really mess this up. Do you know how many people it takes to forgive somebody? Just one. Do you know how many people it takes to reconcile? Two. Forgiveness is always possible, but reconciliation is not always possible because it takes two. Are you tracking with me? So it would be like this. You say, well, preacher, my father was abusive. He said this, did this. And sometimes people will go and say to the father, I forgive you. But here's the point. If he didn't think he did wrong, if you ask, say, I forgive you, he's not going to take that. Because that infers he did wrong and he didn't think he did. Are you tracking with me on the thing? So reconciliation is taking two people. So here's what I was saying. In a moment, we're going to talk about forgiveness. When there is forgiveness, basically what you're doing is you're saying, okay, I've got the gift of forgiveness. And I have it ready that if they ever come and ask for it, I'm going to give it to them. So you're ready for reconciliation. You're totally ready, but it takes two people. So get that in mind. It will help, I think, sometimes when you're dealing with sticky situations. You can always live, the Bible says, be at peace with all men. Do you know you can be at peace with everybody? The Bible didn't say everybody has to be at peace with you. It said you're supposed to be at peace with everybody. So what God is simply saying is have the gift of forgiveness ready and be ready for reconciliation. But that takes somebody else being willing to say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Okay, now I've got it there. Now, one other thing, you might say, well, you know, preacher, I think I've already forgiven. Well, let me give you three tests that I think will help you when it comes to forgiveness, because sometimes we may not realize that we still have an unforgiving spirit. So let me give you three tests that might help you. Number one, the test of hurt. Now, the test of hurt sometimes can be confusing because hurt does take time to heal. There's no doubt about it. Let's imagine you were down in Cleveland last night and you got mugged. Now, maybe that's not imagining very much, but anyway. So you were down in Cleveland for whatever reason, maybe to see a ball game, whatever, and you get mugged. And in the mugging, imagine somebody pulls out a knife and knifes you. Now, let's say it's not a life-threatening knife like maybe an arm or a leg, but it's a deep cut, okay? So you go to the hospital, they pour an antiseptic, they sew you up, give you a painkiller, and you wake up in the morning and guess what? The painkiller's worn off. And you know what it does? It hurts. So you say to your spouse, honey, man, this wound is killing me. Now, your spouse is probably not going to freak out too much. You know why? Because knife wounds are supposed to hurt the next day. Did you know that? So you're going to take your painkiller and, you know, continue to work. But if you wake up 3 months from now and say, honey, you know, this wound is killing me, probably your spouse is going to be a little bit worried. You know why? You probably have an infection and your life could be in danger, right? You see that? It's gotten infected. So it's important for us to understand if somebody is wounded, it does take time to heal. There's no doubt about that. It takes time. And the worse the wound, guess what? The longer it takes to heal. Have you known people to get in a terrible accident and take 2 or 3 years to heal? I have known that to happen. I've heard some horrific abusive situations as I've started this journey that really make you sick at your stomach. And I recognize in some of those cases, there is a long healing curve. I get that. So please take all my comments here in context. But the point is, God's grace heals hurt. In time, God's grace heals hurt. The young man that I gave the illustration about this morning told me recently, he said, Brother Van Gelderen, I can honestly say that the hurt's healed toward my father. It's gone. It's healed. And I'm thrilled to hear it. And I believe God does that. So it's like this. Many times, continual hurt that does not heal and is not healing indicates we've not biblically forgiven. That's a possibility. So the test of hurt, again, it takes a little bit of qualifying statements to make sure, because I've had some people say, well, you know, such horrific abuse, it's a slow learning healing curve, and I understand that. But God's grace does heal hurt, no doubt about that. So we see that biblically. Number two, the second test is the test of revenge. You say, what does that mean? It's like this. Revenge would be like, you know, man, I hope something happens to that person wrong me. Man, I hope they get stung. Man, I hope it happens to them. That kind of be revenge. What do you think? Well, yeah, I'm not planning it, preacher. But you kind of want somebody else to do it? Or how about this one? Somebody else does do it. Ha, serves them right. They got. That's actually revenge. Or how about this one? You're talking to somebody who's not a part of the problem or solution. There is a time that you have to come to a pastor. You have to lay things out. I get that. But you're talking to somebody who's not a part of the plan, the solution and problem or solution, and you start undermining the person who hurt you. And just, in other words, getting back at them by slandering their reputation. You with me? See, that can be revenge. Subtle. That's what revenge is. So test of revenge. If there's a vengeful heart toward that person, wanting them to get stung like you got stung so they know how it feels, okay, then you're caught in revenge. It means you have to forgive. And the third thing that I want you to understand is the test of expectation. The test of expectation would be, that person needs to grovel in the dust. They need to ask my forgiveness. And we have all these things that they need to do. Have you ever noticed when somebody hurts you that they come in debt to you? You know exactly what they need to do to rectify the deal. But in a moment, we're going to find out that indicates you've not biblically forgiven. I remember several years ago, I was in a large Christian school in the state of Virginia. A couple girls came to me, and I could tell they were upset a little bit, not at me, but about life. And they both said, you know, Brother Van Gelder, we have fathers. We don't live with our fathers. Our parents are separated or divorced. I can't remember which. And they said, our dads keep promising they're going to do this and that, and they never do anything. And I remember one girl with angry tears in her eyes said to me, my dad needs to do this. My dad needs to do this. And my dad needs to do this. And boy, she had a list. And I looked at her and said, young lady, I said, you're really in a crisis. Because you can hold on to your expectations and you will be as miserable as you are right now. Or I said, you can forgive your dad and release the expectations, experience the grace of God. But those are the only two choices. See, expectation. Yeah, that needs to do this, needs to do this. And that's the idea. So, comes to forgiveness. In a moment, we'll see how all these tests help. Okay, forgiveness. So what is forgiveness? Because number three, you have to forgive. Now, I believe it's almost impossible to forgive until you realize, God, I'm trusting you to work together for good. Then you get in a position where you can forgive. And then you're praying for the person you want their best interests. It's like this. Did Jesus experience pain for us who wronged him? And the answer is, are you willing to experience pain for somebody who wronged you so eventually so they'll be helped? See, that's part of forgiveness. Part of forgiveness is willing to be wronged, willing to be pained so that someone else can be helped. It's a really remarkable thing. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example on the deal. But forgiveness, so what is forgiveness? Sometimes we kind of get a little nebulous and we kind of forget. What is forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive? Well, in the Bible, God uses, Jesus tells us a parable. And in that parable, he gives us insight to what forgiveness is. I don't know about you, I love a picture, don't you? I love a story that helps us understand something that seems abstract and bring it down to where it's concrete. So what is forgiveness? Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave? He used a picture. And the picture of forgiveness is a really interesting picture, and we as Americans are good at it. In fact, I preached in Kenya, and I said to the shocked Kenyans, hey, Kenyans, I hate to tell you this, but Americans, the picture Jesus gave, that parable, we're better at it than you are. I said, the only people better at it than Americans are Greeks. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? It's a picture of debt. Debt. We're really good at it. In fact, this administration is really good at it. Okay, I mean, really good at it. Okay, last one wasn't too bad either. Okay, but anyway, debt. Okay, unbelievable. Okay, so debt. I got a question for you. See, if you think about this, I want you to give you a word problem, and I want you to solve it for me. If you owed me $1 million, now think about this. You remember word problems? Did you like word problems? I hated word problems. You know why? You had to think. That was one thing I was always trying not to do in school. I remember that? Trying not to think. Okay. Well, that teacher was dedicated to making me think if it killed me in the process. Okay. Which I'm now grateful for. Okay. But anyway, word problems aside. So kids, love your word problems. Okay. But anyway, here it is. Okay. Here's our word problem. You owe me $1 million. Okay. You got that? And I forgive you the debt. So how much do you owe me? I know. Come do your calculations. So how much? How much you owe me? You don't owe me anything. See, forgiveness is walking into the courtroom of heaven and saying, God, you don't owe me anything. Or that person doesn't owe me anything. God, I'm letting them go. I'm letting them go. And saying, God, have you ever done that? It's like this. God, if my dad never says I was wrong, I'm okay with that. Now, for his sake, I hope he does. But he doesn't have to do it for my sake. Because I'm letting him go. If my wife never sees that she's a part of the problem, I'm going to let it go. And I'm just letting it go. And I'm not going to hold it against her. Or whatever. Or my husband. My husband never sees what he's done to me and how he's hurt me. That's okay. I'm letting it go. That's forgiveness. And you know what you're doing? You're having the gift of forgiveness. And I believe just like Joseph, when somebody finally comes and says, would you forgive me? You'll probably cry too because you're thinking, I already have. Now I can give you the gift of forgiveness. See, the Bible says about God, he's ready to forgive. And I have heard some people say, well, wait a second, preacher. The Bible says that we're supposed to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And he doesn't forgive us till we ask. So how can we forgive other people till they ask? Well, I've got a problem for you. How can you in your humanity be ready to forgive? And I'm going to be honest with you. Did you know that God's ready to forgive? Have you ever come to God and say, you know, God, I did it again. I got irritated at my wife. I said some things I shouldn't. God, would you forgive me? And you know what God says to you? You know, you've been doing that a lot recently. I'm going to have to think about this time. Is that what God does? No, it's almost irreverent to think it, isn't it? Or how about some really bad sinner comes to Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me, I'm going to hell. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't say, well, you really are bad. Let me give you 24 hours, I'll get back with you. You know, aren't you glad God doesn't do that? See, He's ready to forgive. Now, if God in His deity is ready to forgive, how can I in my humanity be ready to forgive? And I have only way I can figure out is to cross the bridge and have the gift ready. In other words, just to forgive. Say, okay, God, if they ever come, I'm ready right here. You know what I found sometimes happens? We cross the bridge and we forgive. And you know what God tells us? You need to go ask forgiveness of the very person you forgave. Because you said and did things that weren't right. Well, that's kind of backwards. You say, you know, sometimes a husband's wife will do, the husband will say, now, preacher, I know I'm part of the problem, but that woman, she is 95% of the problem. I'm only 5% of the problem. And you know what my answer would be? Well, get right about your five. Get right about your five. If you need to go to your wife and say, you know, I was wrong to have this reaction. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You need to do that. And you know what I found? When you get right about your five, I'm just to be honest with you, as a man, you know what you find out? You actually were the 95. Yeah, okay. That's good. Okay, she was the five. Maybe not even 1%. Okay. You know, your percentage grows. See, so forgiveness, friends. And I realize there's the issue of going to people and asking forgiveness, that's not about the message, but I just wanted to point it out because sometimes when we really feel someone's wronged us, when we finally forgive them, God shows us, you know what? You did wrong too. And you need to go and get that right. And here's like this. I remember one time going to a man and I apologized to him and there was an issue where he had said and done things that were hurtful, and this is not anybody would guess in this room. And I remember afterwards I went to him and asked his forgiveness and there were of course offenses, and he didn't even say a word about his offenses toward me. And you know what? I didn't need to. You know why? Because I'd forgiven him. I knew I was clear. I'd done what God wanted me to do. You see, so friends, for some in this room, perhaps that's the step you need to take to begin to get that ground back. You've got to forgive. You've got to say, God, they don't owe me anything. God, I'm letting it go. The year was 1947. Corrie ten Boom was giving her testimony in a church in Munich, Germany. How many are familiar with The Hiding Place and Corrie ten Boom, Betsy ten Boom? Many more than normal. Well, those who do not know the story, Corrie and Betsy were sisters in Holland during the Nazi occupation of Holland. They lived along with their aged father, and he was a watchmaker. And they agreed to be a part of the Dutch underground. Now, I am Dutch, so I have a little affinity toward this story. We Dutch people could never win a war. Every war we were ever in, we lost. We're just not real good at that kind of stuff. But it's kind of funny because that's what I do every day, every week is do the war. But anyway, but we were really good on the underground. Okay, we were like Hogan's Heroes. You know what I'm talking about? That's, we were good at it. You read about the Dutch underground, we were really quite amazing, to be honest with you. Okay, so they were part of the Dutch underground, and they began to hide Jews during the Nazi occupation. And they built the famous The Hiding Place and a false wall. And, of course, it's before technology. You couldn't probably get away with it today. And a neighbor just tipped off the Gestapo. And they raided the house. They never found the Jews. They were hid so well. It's quite an amazing thing. And, of course, later on in the story, Corrie ten Boom in the prison camp finds out that all the Jews were safe. They'd all been evacuated safely out of there. It was quite an encouragement to her at the time. But Corrie and Betsy ten Boom went off to Ravensbrück concentration camp where they eventually ended up. And it was a horrific prison camp. Some of you may be familiar with that particular name. And they didn't know it, but their father had died simply days after his capture. And they went to this awful prison camp. And there Corrie, the physically stronger of the two, watched her younger sister Betsy died a slow, terrible, agonizing death while she helplessly watched. After her sister died, amazingly, she was freed on a clerical error. If her sister was still living, she'd probably turn it down. But she was released on a clerical error. And 2 years after the war, she was giving her testimony in a church in Munich, Germany. And as she was giving her testimony, she looked out in the audience and she recognized somebody else. It was the first time since her captivity she was face to face with a former captor. It was a former guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. At first she saw the brown coat and the brown felt tip hat. And then she saw the gray uniform and the visored cap with skull and crossbones. Right after the service, amazingly, that man came up to her, struck out his hand, and said, "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that all of our sins are in the depths of the sea." He said, "I was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp." And Corrie ten Boom wrote later, "When I heard those words, my blood seemed to freeze." He said, "Since that time," he said, "I've become a Christian." He said, "I did many terrible and cruel things of which I'm deeply ashamed. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me. But, Fraulein, I want to hear it from your lips, too. Will you forgive me?" Corrie ten Boom wrote years later, "I stood there, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. How could he simply for the asking erase her slow, terrible, agonizing death? She said it seemed like hours, only could have been seconds. Seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do." And she wrote later, "I knew I had to do it." God brought that verse out of the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you notice the word Father? That's written to Christians. That's not lost people. God is simply saying, Christian, when you and I harbor an unforgiving spirit, there's no way to restore fellowship with God. None. Corrie ten Boom said, "It seemed like hours, only could have been seconds. I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do, for," she said, "I knew I had to do it." She said, "As I wrestled with that, finally it hit me. Forgiveness is an act of the will." She said, "I cried out to God," a flare prayer, she called it. "God, I'll lift my hand." You have to understand, the guard was sitting there embarrassingly holding out a hand that was not being reciprocated. She said, "God, I'll lift my hand. You supply the feeling." Kind of wish she used the word grace, but I think that's what she meant. She wrote later, slowly, woodenly, mechanically, "I lifted my hand," and she said, "When I did so, an incredible thing took place." She grabbed that guard's hand. She looked him in the face and said, "I forgive you, my brother. I forgive you with all of my heart." And she wrote later, "I have never in all of my life experienced God's love so intently as I did at that moment." God's formula for forgiveness. You want to get the ground back? Do you want to get the ground back? That anger, that blame, that low-grade resentment? It all begins with forgiveness. There are other steps. We're going to talk about them as the week goes on. But the other steps won't work if you don't get through this one. Trust God to work it together for good. Do good to those that have wronged you. And then last of all, you've got to forgive. Say, "God, I'm letting it go. I'm letting it go. I'm hitting the delete button. I'm letting it go. I'm forgiving the debt. They don't owe me anything." Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Really a time when we have to really ask the Lord, "Is there anybody I need to forgive? Is there an unforgiving spirit toward anybody? Is there anybody I'm harboring an ill will or irritation or whatever, resentment toward?" Now, heads bowed and eyes closed, this is between you and God. But how many of God's people say, "Preacher, I'm not perfect, no man is, but I honestly can't think of anybody dead or alive." Yes, you can harbor an unforgiving spirit toward dead people. I